please turn with me to Psalm 73. We'll be looking at nearly the last verses 25 and 26 of this psalm especially. But to get our context, let's read the entire thing. We note here we're at the beginning of the third book of the Psalter, and this is a psalm of Asaph, not one of those by David. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, as people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. In our text, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now the finishing of the psalm, for indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You've destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord Jehovah that I may declare all your works. May God bless his word to us this evening. Just earlier today, we were looking in Malachi chapter 3. And we were seeing there verses of those who were, as I put it, poor mouthing God. We were seeing them talking about the fact that serving God did no good, and so they were going to go on into wickedness. Much the same words that had been spoken by those in the time of Asaph, a few hundred years before Malachi's time. In Malachi's day, such words, such thoughts were nothing new. They're certainly not new in our day. When we read these words in Psalm 73, they echo with us to a large degree. When we read about the difficulty that we have understanding how it is that the godly go through so much trial, and those who are wicked seem, at least for a good while, longer than we have a hard time bearing. They seem to have everything go wonderfully for them. Well, it's, to quote here, vexing. How many times have we all seen the wicked prospering? Well, it's way too many, isn't it? It sure seems to go against what we think should be the way things should go. It It goes against our thoughts of justice. It goes against our ways of thinking of what is deserved. The godly have thought so for a long time. It's a recurrent theme in the Psalms. If you take the digits, the numerals of Psalm 73 and reverse them to Psalm 37, why, there in Psalm 37 you see a similar sort of thing, though from a much more positive way of looking at it, where the psalmist, and I can't remember if it be David or somebody else, but the psalmist is saying, don't fret. Don't fret about the fact that the wicked are doing well, because God will put them in their place, and He will raise up the godly. It's hard, though. It's hard. We feel it in our hearts. God has graciously given us this song. God has graciously caused a problem for Asaph's understanding in order that we, when we have a similar difficulty, can turn to this psalm and we can see that this is something not weird with us. No, it's an honest human thought. It's an honest human predicament. And it's something that God is dealing with honestly. For after all, He has given us these psalms, yes, to point to Jesus Christ. Yes, as a vehicle or a means of our sung worship. And they perfectly express worship. They perfectly reveal the person of God and how He should be worshipped. But they come from the Creator of man, and they reach into our hearts in a way that mere human hymnody cannot do. I do not know of a hymn that deals with this sort of thing. Most hymns, they can be good on praise of God. I can think of some having grown up as a hymn singer. Or they speak much of human, of the author's experience, but they don't get to the depths of things, not very often. This one does. Asaph here came to a point of remembering, God enabled him to do so, that our chief reason for being is not our own ease, it's not our own wealth, or that which rhymes with that, health. Our chief reason for being is not our own pleasure or our personal peace. It's to glorify God, as our shorter catechism quite properly begins. So Asaph, as he sees these things, Asaph, as his heart is grieved, Asaph, as his mind is vexed, appeals to no false gods. He obeys the first commandment by setting no God before him in the presence of Jehovah. He looks nowhere else for answers. He looks nowhere else to find the true source of joy and satisfaction. No, as God brings him to faith, he says here in verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee." Well, I'm misreading that there. I'm lapsing into my old King James. I should be reading from the version I have right in front of me, my new King James. He wants, to the contrary, none other than the God of the covenant, Jehovah. He has seen, by God's grace, he has seen, as he came into the sanctuary, into the holy place, what really does happen to the wicked. Yes, they tried for a time, as we were looking at this morning, and I was appealing to that great theologian, Charlie McCarthy. They get mowed down. They get mowed down in time. They grow, they may look beautiful, like a cornflower, or some other weed popping up along the roadside. But the mower comes along and it's just cut right down. Right in an instant. There's no resistance possible from the weed. So it is here. They prosper for a time and their beauty may rival the flowers of the field. They may do well as far as the world is concerned. It may be that, as we read in Psalm 49, many others praise them. but their end is swift and sure. Swift when God decrees it, sure because He has decreed it. There is no one in heaven to whom He looks. There is nothing on earth to whom He looks. I don't know how many of you have ever been in a time where you knew you were not right with God. And you were desperate to be right with God. It may have been that just before you were saved, God awoke you. God brought you under deep and terrifying conviction of sin. And you cried out at that time, "Oh, I would give worlds to be forgiven of my sin." Or perhaps, fellow believer, because of weakness or sin or something of the sort, you lost your assurance. You wondered, and maybe you were pretty sure about your salvation, that it wasn't real. When all along you were saved, perhaps. But even in that time, in your deep misgivings about your right relationship with God, again, there was nothing on earth that could satisfy you. No thing, no person, no anything. You would give all, and you would take any difficulty to have God as your God. To be able to say with the psalmist there at the very end of Psalm 43, "My God that doth me save." There is nothing on this earth that can satisfy. Often little children think that a new toy, a new trinket, a new pet would satisfy. And there are many who grow up and never mature past that. But it gets bigger and more expensive, of course. But these things cannot satisfy. If they could, we would not continue to strive for more. We would not be constantly looking for new. We would not be addicted, for example, to that new car smell and that sort of thing. The sad truth is, things of this world cannot satisfy, and there is no one else in heaven to satisfy. Our ultimate satisfaction cannot be in merit, cannot be in saints, cannot be in anyone, certainly cannot be in Muhammad, who does not love. It cannot have any satisfaction in other false gods. No, there is no one in heaven, no one but God. Nothing is worth anything without the covenant relationship with the triune God. And anything is worth everything when we know His presence with us. When we are perhaps burning alive from persecutors, to know that we are in the will of God, to know that we are dying for Christ, is eminently satisfying, so we are told. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 3, verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." That is the attitude that Asaph has been brought to. This is the attitude that you and I, if our hearts have been changed, if we have been brought to Jesus, that is the attitude that we have. Knowing this God, the triune God, the God of the covenant of grace, is worth everything. After all, as we were seeing today, it is wonderful to know that He loves us. He gives us new hearts, we His jewels, we His children. He gives to us new hearts, and these new hearts then, in response, say, "You are my portion." Now, there may be someone here There may be someone right listening over the internet that does not know this God. Maybe they can relate a little more to what I was saying about the terror of knowing sin and knowing you don't know God. How can I know God? That was a question upon my heart at one time. Well, a couple of times. Maybe that's been a question upon your heart, and God in kindness has allowed you to know Him. But there are others who are listening who perhaps are now coming to understand their sinfulness, coming to understand the holiness of God, coming to see what a wonderful thing it would be had they a relationship with Him. How can that be? How can we know this God? He is known in the one whom He has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is everlasting life, our Savior said, the night of His betrayal. To know Thee, the living and true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. God has sent Jesus Christ in the world to live perfectly and to earn righteousness. And then to die. What? Live perfectly and die? Why, that seems to go along with this psalm, how things are not this way at all. It's because He lives as a substitute in the place of people. And He dies in the place of people. A perfect life earns in the economy of God everlasting life. Yet the Lord of life, that is who Jesus is, went to death. It is because His life He lived for His people, that they might have the credit, they might have the benefit and blessing and reward of His perfect works. He fulfilled the covenant of works in their behalf. And then He went to death, not for His own sin, for, as the Hebrews letter author writes, He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, or we might better translate that, separate from sin. He dies to pay off the guilt and the punishment, the curse for that guilt that His people have gotten for their sin. Jesus satisfies God's justice while at the same time giving us righteousness. I so often quote at home from Romans 3 verse 26, that He is both just and the justifier, him that believes in Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to be right with God, call on Him to save you from your sin. Call on Him to forgive you your sin. If somehow you've come to a little bit of theological knowledge and know that you're not able of yourself to do anything of yourself, you may balk. You might just balk and say, but I have no ability. Neither did the blind man have ability to see when Jesus told him to open his eyes. Neither did the paralyzed man begged for help from Peter and John when they told him to stand in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not able, but in believing, God gave him ability. God gave him ability so that he was believing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Cry out to Him to save you. And you shall find that you have come to know this God. You will have Him in heaven even as you discover He has you. You will have new desires for Him even as you find that you are to Him a precious jewel and a beloved child. Desire Him then more and more. Throw aside all things that are in your way, especially sin, as the writer to Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2. So that nothing else rivals Him. It may be that you will have to lay aside other relationships, or at least Maybe we could put it this way. Put them in their proper place. Have them in their proper order of things. As Jesus talking in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 46, where Jesus says, well, who are my mother and my brothers and such? It is those who believe on me. It may be that there are other wonderful things, at least the world thinks there are wonderful things that you have that are in the way. You must lay them aside. Even as Jesus directed the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, verses 16 through 30. You must have none else in heaven or earth. But believe me, when you come to Jesus Christ, when you come to know His love as shown here in God's Word, when you come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you ultimately see there is none other whom you desire. Now the second thing we see here in this text, verses 25 and 26, is that God is our inheritance. God is our inheritance. Now, I think most of us know what inheritance means. It's what we get when someone beloved to us dies, and it's kind of handed down to us. And often these things are precious in a couple of different ways. It may be that they're precious because it's a financial boon, a financial blessing. And so it is, you know, your grandfather or somebody dies and you're left some money. Okay, that's a nice thing. It's not so hot if you loved your grandfather, you miss him, but you get this other blessing that he worked hard for all these years and left for you. It may be that you get something else that the world would not think is all that wonderful, but because it is connected to your grandpa, because it is kind of a reminder of his love for you and your love for your grandfather, it's precious to you. That's an inheritance. Well, in here we read him saying, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Well, we happen to know that indeed Asaph's heart and flesh failed. He's no longer with us. Hasn't been for some 2700 years, has he? Maybe even longer. I can't remember exactly when Asaph lived. But it certainly is farther away than in Malachi's day, and that was 2400 years ago. Heart and flesh do fail. We have known others who have gone on. And we ourselves are aging moment by moment. When we're a little one, we don't necessarily think of that, a young child. But as we go older, it gets more and more that we are aware that heart and flesh will someday fail. We may have the experience of Christian and hopeful in the Delectable Mountains. Sometimes, in fact, the feeling that heart and flesh are failing is an enrapturing thing. There we are on the top of the Delectable Mountains. Mount Clearside, I think, is one that's called. I'm not sure I'm remembering that right. But far off on the horizon, far off, Christian and hopeful, can see in the sunlight a little white glint from afar. They can see the city. And as we get older and older, and closer to our home going, sometimes are given the grace to see a little bit. Far off it is, but it's in sight. We can see the reward that is coming. We can see the inheritance that is purchased for us and given to us in testament by the death of our Savior. Now this failing of heart and flesh shall go on until the coming again of Jesus Christ. There are some who shall not die. There are two so far who have not. Enoch never died. Elijah never died. And all those living at the time of Christ's return shall never die. Some, of course, will go instantly to glorification. They will instantly go to their resurrection bodies, and others will pass from this life to spiritual death forevermore. It's a horrifying thing, but they shall never experience physical death in that way. At least the first death. Heart and flesh, until that time, though, shall fail. I don't care what all the faith healers of the world say. They can't get past Hebrews 9, verse 27, verse 28. That it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We may be tempted to despair over this. But Jesus is our rock. Jesus is our rock. And He is the one upon whom we depend. He is the one who has called us and allowed us to believe on Him. He is, as we read right here, our rock. He is our portion. He is the one who upholds us. It may be that as we go along, the difficulty may come to us. It happens to Christians. We often have difficulty. And as a matter of fact, we have portions of Scripture that brace us for that. In Psalm 34:19, we see many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. We hear Jesus' words again on the night in which He's betrayed as He's walking along with His disciples from the upper room to the Mount of Olives. And He says to them, in the world you shall have much tribulation. He doesn't say might, it's definite. You shall have much tribulation. And we can just multiply ideas about what that tribulation may be. Tribulation that you and I share with other people, even unbelievers. And things that are specially, they're special tribulations for believers. All of them, however, come from the hand of our Savior. All of them are specially tailored to do us well. We have these tribulations, and it may well be that we lose much as we cast aside all sorts of things that ensnare us. But our gain is far, far beyond any loss. We only lose that which must perish. That which must perish. What we get is God for our portion forever. Like the Levites of old, God is our portion. This is an inheritance that can't perish. It can't be taxed away. It can't be stolen by wicked lawyers. It can't be taken away by crooks. It can't be eaten up by rats getting into it. It cannot rust or corrode away. It cannot do any of these things, no. Rather, He being our portion is our infinite blessing and our infinite delight. Let me ask, do you desire God above all? Do you seek His glory? Characteristically, that is the way it is with believers. All they want is, like Jesus in Gethsemane, qualified with, as you will. As you will. Have you come to hate sin? Do you wish to be delivered from it altogether? Do you desire God in Christ as your all? That's what repentance is all about. That's what a new heart of believing is all about. Isn't this characteristically what you desire? Should Jesus appear here in our midst, is that not what you would request? Indeed, I trust, as far as I know you people, that is indeed what you would desire. If you have not done so, and here I'm appealing again to you people out there in the internet, take Him as your portion. Take Him as your inheritance. This is faith. This is saving faith. Do not fear that you should be turned away. Do not fear that somehow you are not in the terms of the testament and the will. God's will is that so many as come to Christ shall be saved. Whoever wishes may come and eat of the tree of life. Come and be welcome to God. You shall find that He is your all-sufficient, delightful portion, and that forever. Amen.